Father, your word says that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. You do not dismiss us. You receive us as your kids. Father, the Bible says that you are the Lord, our God. We're not consumed by the flood of hardships, tragedies, confusion, sickness, but we, as your people who've come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, are upheld, protected, gathered, and sustained because of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, I pray that you would quiet our souls for the next several minutes, that we would acknowledge that you are in control of the universe and our lives as well. And, Father, help us to want what you want. Give us your will and give us your truth this evening. Help us to understand that Christmas is an act of war where, in the sending of your Son, you are declaring to Satan and to all of the evil forces that their days are numbered. You have sent us, Jesus, to reclaim what is rightfully yours, the souls of men, women, boys, and girls who have come to know you through your Son, Jesus. We pray that in the preaching of the word, and as we listen and as we sing here a moment, that Jesus would be honored. In his name we pray, amen. Hey, this is a family-friendly service, so if your kids are acting like kids, that's okay, and you don't need to shush them, and oftentimes your kids can't stay still because you can't stay still either. So, hey, we're in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. I'm not going to read all of those verses, just the first seven. I'll read those for us in just a moment, but the story of Jesus is the pinnacle of all stories. The awesomeness and the seriousness of the story is that not only does it have implications for your life in terms of your hopes and your dreams and your beliefs and your perspective upon everything, but it's the fact that it's true. Christianity is a peculiar truth, and Christians are peculiar people because increasingly we are on the fringe of society because we really believe that God stepped out of heaven. We become so familiar with these truths that it does not wow us and awe us. And I would even say, as a pastor who's been pastoring for 16, 17 years, if you never ever doubt or have questions about, do I really believe these things, I'm not sure you've really ever thought about them, because Christianity teaches some crazy things, some supernatural things. And so I believe Christmas is an act of war where God sends his Son to declare what is rightfully his, your soul and mine. Let me read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Here's what God's word says to us. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. A really important last several words. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Christmas is the story of the God-man who has come to earth. I love this quote from Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor and author who lived some time ago. He says, Jesus is the great central fact of the world's history. To him, everything looks forward or backward. All the lines of history converge upon him. All the promises and the purposes of God culminate him. The greatest and most momentous fact that the history of the world records is the fact of his birth. And we're given several details in these verses about this narrative, about the birth of Jesus Christ. We see that Caesar Augustus sent out a decree. Caesar Augustus was the adopted son, as many of you know, of Julius Caesar. He eventually became the leader after a bitter civil war and after he eradicated all of his rivals. And under Augustus, the republic became an empire. And then he declared himself the head of that empire and would say things such as, I've brought peace and justice to the world. He declared his father, Julius Caesar, a god, and then later declared himself the Son of God. And many people in Rome stated that he was the savior of the world. And there were inscriptions that archaeologists have unearthed with that very saying, that Caesar Augustus is the savior of the world. Interestingly enough, hundreds of miles away, people would begin to follow this person named Jesus, and they would call him the Son of God, also Lord and Savior, who truly one day would bring in peace and justice, unlike any president
emperor, king could ever do. So in the very beginning, we gloss over and we read Luke 2 in a very cursory fashion, but we should stop and think about the implications of what Luke is writing. He's writing, and the very beginning of the birth of Christ, there is this great confrontation of cosmic proportions. The kingdom of Jesus, the rule and the reign of Jesus, the benevolent, compassionate, merciful reign of Jesus will overshadow and supersede and eventually topple all other kingdoms, because his is an eternal, lasting, powerful kingdom that no kingdom can thwart and hinder. Luke tells us that he calls for a census, for taxes. And just like people were miffed then, they were probably miffed now today in the same way that they were then. This order called for thousands of people to begin scurrying around and going to their particular hometown. And God used this decree, the census, to bring about his plan. For Augustus, the census was a way to tighten the grip on his empire. But the irony of it, it set in motion the fruition eventually of Jesus Christ being born in the town that the Old Testament said he would actually be born in. The Bible is not a collection of stories that's written and meant to teach you how to be a better person. There's all sorts of religions and philosophies of life that can help you be a better person. The story of Christianity is about God coming to earth to help us understand that we need to be rescued from ourselves. We need to be rescued from all the delusional things that we believe that we think can somehow make us right or save ourselves. Jesus, the Son of David, the Son of God, destined to sit on the throne, was born in the city of David, his royal ancestor, right where God said he would be born in the Old Testament. No one can thwart the plan of God. His plan is unstoppable. Jesus chose to enter into this world, into a situation that fostered anything but awe from the people that participated in this great event. We think a more appropriate introduction of Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, into the world would have been emperors and dignitaries and kings and queens visiting him from all around the known world, welcoming the king to the earth. But that's not how it happened, as you have heard many, many times. And we often think wrongly what a blessing it was for Jesus to come to earth. It was not a blessing for Jesus to come to earth. It wasn't not an honor. It was an act of humiliation for the king to stoop low, to be born in a manger where there was no room in the inn. We see this characteristic of the humiliation that surrounds the events of the birth of Christ with Mary traveling 100 miles in the latter stages of pregnancy. Sound appealing, ladies? The latter stages of pregnancy, not in your nice BMW that's smooth, has nice track control, but on a donkey that probably didn't really bode well for having a nice smooth journey. She gives birth to her boy in a city that was unknown to her in circumstances that were much, much less than ideal. And here it was in that barn, and it was not a quiet night. I know we're going to sing Silent Night. I know we sing lots of songs. It was not a quiet night. It was a loud night, a sweaty night, a painful night, a bloody night. There were tears, and Mary gives birth to a night, but gives birth to a son in this miraculous night, a messy night, to the King of the world. If there ever was an example of someone who deserved honor and prestige and reverence and respect but didn't get it, it was Jesus. The way of Jesus is different than ours. If you've ever studied Jesus, he is remarkable. I try to teach my kids when they get irritated by what their sister or their brother or what I do, or if some injustice is thrust upon them. I don't always go preacher mode on my kids, but every now and then, if I think the Lord's given me a teachable moment, I will. And I'll say, don't you get angry when people do things like that?
Yeah.
Don't you just want to sometimes hit them? Yeah, Dad. Does it ever make you frustrated? Yeah, it really does. Jesus dealt with that all the time. And yet the Bible says he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The ethic and the person and the life and the way of Jesus are remarkable. He introduces us to upside down living. I am continually reminded every day, maybe even every hour, of how when I get irritated, when I'm unkind, when I'm annoyed, fundamentally what is going on, I am living not for the kingdom of Jesus, but for the kingdom of Nate. Now, as a pastor, just to let you in on a little secret, we become pretty skilled at being calm and collect in moments where we could get frustrated. And sometimes we let you see that irritation, but oftentimes we do a masterful job of concealing the irritation and praying down fire and coals upon your head, and we don't want to say it out loud. We just pray it in our heart. And so God sees my heart, and he knows when you're irritated, Nate, and when you're annoyed, and when you're impatient, and when you're not gentle, when you're not kind, oftentimes, 99.9, round up to 100, you're living fundamentally for the kingdom of Nate, not the kingdom of Jesus. The kingdom of Jesus, the way of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the ethic of Jesus is upside down living. You think, I think that we deserve respect and honor, prestige, and we don't. And when you get it, it's only grace. Jesus deserved prestige and reverence and honor and love, and he didn't get it. And we see from the very beginning, there is this paradigm, this pattern of Jesus' life, suffering and humiliation and eventually dying. We want to talk about Christianity as being your best life now. It is not your best life now and here. It's a life full of humiliation and suffering and peculiarity and people who think you're strange and odd and you don't get to live for your own preferences. It's not for your comfort. It's not for your convenience. And that's the way of Christ. We see that in the very beginning. And we continue to see this different paradigm in verses 8 through 21. Even though he was a king, even though he was an agent of God's plan to bring about this redemptive plan to purchase people, men, women, boys, and girls, out of the bondage of slavery, God always had a plan to be about the ill repute, to be about the people that nobody else wanted to be about. What am I talking about specifically? Who were some of the first people to come see Jesus? Shepherds. Now, perhaps you've been to a drama. If you've been at church, in church long enough, you've been to a drama where they have this narrative, and you have men walk down the aisle of the church, and they have this nice groomed beard, and they have their cloak and their garb, the robe that's been pressed at True Cleaners down in Ahwatukee, and they have a smattering of cologne, and you're like, boy, those shepherds, what upstanding, respectable individuals. That is not a biblical picture of shepherds. One, they stunk. They were considered thieves. They were considered liars. They were unjust. They were people in general who were dishonest. They were considered unclean, second to lepers. Lepers had to go around everywhere they went when they came into a town, and they would yell, unclean, 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 just to let everybody know somebody's unclean. So you don't want to become ceremonially, religiously unclean by associating with us. And shepherds were of the same ilk. They were seen as liars. Their thoughts and their witness wasn't even admissible in court, and yet they are the first recipient of good news. We live in a context where most of us look the part, act the part, and have everything together. The types of people that were the first recipient to the good news of Jesus were not the people that probably lived in foothills. It was the people on the other side of South Mountain that are looking for their next meal, that see some food that it would have no problem putting you in danger and robbing you of your food and your money so they can actually put food in their belly. That's the type of people. The people of ill repute in a low socioeconomic class that people didn't want to be around. I'm not going to move in that neighborhood because I don't want to be that person. And we have to remind ourselves, Jesus didn't come for people who said, I've got everything together. He came for people who clearly did not have it together. He came for the nobodies. Luke moves on and gives us several truths about this Jesus. We see in these verses that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. What does that mean? If you were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, David was given a promise, King David, a man who actually lived. He was given a promise, and the promise was this: David, you are never not going to have a descendant on the throne. And you're going to have a descendant whose kingdom will be from everlasting to everlasting. We see that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah. the lineage of David. He's the Savior. Chapter 2, verse 11, what is a Savior? A Savior is someone who rescues. Specifically, what does Jesus rescue us from? He rescues us from death and destruction and really from trusting in ourselves. You cannot kneel before the manger of the one who is righteous and hold tightly to your sense of morality. A Christian is someone who, at least in the very beginning when they became a Christian, and certainly as they grow in their understanding of what it means to be a Christian, we have a loose grip on our morality. We have a loose grip on our righteousness, because our righteousness, our morality, is not going to do anything to usher us into heaven. We have to hold fast to the righteousness of Christ. So don't come to the manger. Don't come to the stable. Don't come and kneel before Christ and hold tight to your sense of morality. There are many people, particularly in our context, that are trusting in themselves, trusting in their ingenuity, trusting in their education, trusting in their successes, trusting in their money, trusting in their reputation. You don't trust in any of those things. We trust in the one who was born, who gave his life for us, who's of the tribe of Judah, who's the Savior, who's the Christ. The word Christ is the New Testament translation of the Old Testament word Messiah. It means anointed. He's the Christ, the anointed one. It would cause people to think of kings and priests who are anointed and set apart for the mission and the ministry. And Jesus, in like manner, is anointed for his ministry and his mission to save who? To save sinners. To save sinners. You know, I've been a Christian 28 years. It's not long. I know some of you are older. I know you're thinking that already. Some of you said it under your breath. The longer I'm a Christian, the more engaged and involved I get in my Christian bubble. And I want to surround myself with people who are like me, because it's easy, it's comfortable, it's convenient, and it's not messy. And I have to continually remind myself, Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he came to save sinners. And the longer I'm a Christian, the more I delusionally think, God must be so happy to have me on his team. And certainly God has shown me great kindness. But the longer I'm a Christian, I hope that I remember what it was like at age 10 to be confronted with the love of God, that God would love me. And then I don't ever look at people in a judgmental fashion like God can never love them, because I know that God loved me. And if God can love me, God can love anybody. God can love anybody. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lord. It's a term that describes or points to his deity, his control over our lives. Luke uses the term 12 times. What is Luke saying? Luke is saying Jesus is the Lord Christ, the promised, anointed Savior of the world. The only Savior of the world. But why all this fuss? Why did Jesus come to earth? Why did he become a man? Why did he suffer unlike any other person in history who suffered? Why did he ultimately die upon a cross? So God could be pleased with men and women. The Bible tells us so that he would be pleased with men and women, those who have embraced the Christmas story. Not some trite story that we just gather around and give presents, but the story that God has declared war on the forces of evil. And as a believer, we have come under that truth, and we believe and we embrace. And because of it, God is pleased with us. He shows us pleasure. He shows us favor. We're the recipient of his covenant affection. We're a son or a daughter of God. If you're not a believer, God is not pleased with you. God has shown you displeasure. His disfavor is upon you, and all it takes to go from displeasure and disfavor to the pleasure and the favor of God is to humbly say, I don't want to trust in myself any longer. I want to trust in Jesus. Those who see the truth of the Christmas story, those who have the light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, shine upon their face and see Jesus as the truth and the way in which men and women everywhere can experience true peace, actually have true peace. Not pseudo peace that's brought about by good, positive circumstances that can be gone the next day, or a relationship that you're overjoyed about, or a promotion, or you did really well on boards, or you have a great job, or things just seem to be going really well, and we think, I've got peace. Those are all pieces, P-E-A-C-E-S, that point to the ultimate peace that we find in the person and the work of Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible is unequivocally saying, you can't have peace. You don't know peace. I don't say that in an unmerciful, condemning way, but God offers peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And the birth of Jesus should remind us and give us an acute awareness of our daily need for grace. And that the freedom, the new life that we have in Jesus, did not come and does not come, and nor will it ever come because of our goodness, because of our merit, because of our behavior. But a reality is when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl enter into a relationship with God, they have real peace solely because of God's goodness, because of God's grace. And there's never a day in our lives where we're so good that we don't need Jesus. And there is never a day where we're so bad that the cross of Jesus is not sufficient, more than sufficient, to bring forgiveness. I love the song, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. There's a chorus, and I just want to close with this. It says this, He has come for us. I love that line. He's come for us. He's not left us in our despair. He's not left us spiritually destitute. He has come for us, this Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind, for all womankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. That's what makes it truly a Merry Christmas. Not to be cliche, but if this stuff isn't true, let's eat, drink, and be married and do other things. But because this is true, we can really truly say Merry Christmas because of the truth and the facts and the realities that God entered into our world to give us, to bring us peace with our Creator. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the truth of Christianity, that Jesus, you came for people like me, screw-ups, that do not have it all together. Father, I pray that you might encourage a hard heart this morning that is disinterested or aloof or even hostile to the things of Jesus. May you, in a quiet way, meet them in their hostility and let them know that you care and love, and meet them in their disbelief, and may you move them closer to yourself. Father, would you do that? Father, for those who are close and maybe exploring Christianity, may you give them some quiet moments in the hours and the days and weeks ahead to reflect upon their mortality, to reflect upon the person and the work of Jesus, and to study and to research and ask questions. Father, for those in the room that have embraced this story as not just a truth, but the truth for all humanity, may we be amazed and marveled and humbled that God, you have loved us. And may there be a deep-seated humility in our lives for what God has done in Jesus. Thank you that we can actually know you and have peace. May that follow us all the days of our life, making much of you. In Jesus' name we pray, who is of the tribe of Judah, the lineage of David, who is the Christ, the Lord, and the Savior of the world, I pray. Amen.